greetings of love this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior. We've had a real emphasis this morning already on worship, and it's one of the blessings of that God has given us as Christians is the privilege to come together in collective worship and to lift our hearts to God and also to encourage one another collectively as we worship together. It's a very important part of our Christian life. It's something that one of the first things that a new Christian desires is that of fellowship and to sit with someone else and to talk about the things that they're experiencing and to ask questions and to answer questions and to just fellowship together. It's one of those precious things that God gives to us as his believers. And I'm going to speak from Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, if you want to turn your Bibles there. And I've titled this little talk here, The Need for Christian Fellowship. And the reason I call it The Need for Christian Fellowship is because we do need it. And it is, in a large degree, it is voluntary. It's optional in one sense and not optional in another. It's not optional in the sense that we don't need it, but it's optional in the sense that we can choose and we can decide where we're going to be this morning. We can be here in church and we can be enjoying fellowship or we can be doing something else. I'm going to read this entire chapter. You don't think at first glance that this is all about worship, but it is. It's making a comparison between the Old Testament worship and the New. And in the Old Testament, they worshiped by commandment. They allowed the priest to do the rituals, and the people observed and participated where they were asked to. But it was always a man standing between them and God. And in the New, we can come directly to God in Jesus' name. And so he's making this comparison in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. These people were also worshiping, but they were worshiping in a different way than we worship today. And it says here in a couple of times, it says God wasn't necessarily pleased with those sacrifices. He had no pleasure in them, in the sacrifices of animals. And what that means is that that wasn't his ultimate goal. It was only pointing to the real thing, and it's the real thing that he has pleasure in, and that is the worship of his Son, Jesus, for what he has done for us as our Savior. And I think that comes out clearly in this passage. All right, let's pay attention as we read here. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, could never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I'm just going to stop here. Here is where the transition takes place. And it's no more by commandment, but it's now by voluntary response to the provision through Christ. And this the old covenant that he's referring to that was also sealed with blood under the law is now abolished in favor of the new. And he says, I will put my laws into their hearts, in their minds will I write them. My sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. It's no more a yearly sacrifice where the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies once a year and sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. But it's a sacrifice that's once for all. And that is truly something to celebrate. And that's what he's telling us here. He says, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while she were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while she became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Amen. Fellowship is a gift from God. Jesus says that that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And that puts it into the realm of our choice voluntarily to use it in a way that will be constructive and edifying. And it's an opportunity for worship. We can take it or leave it in that sense, but not without consequences. And that's the thing that I would like to emphasize here this morning. This thing of fellowship, getting together on the Lord's Day, is something that the disciples of Jesus did after Pentecost. They did it on a regular basis. All those who came to the Lord came to the faith by the thousands. That's one of the things that they especially emphasize, is how they got together and how they broke bread and how they fellowship with each other and encourage each other. And so a fellowship is a gift. This opportunity we have together in this way this morning is something we should be thankful for. And, you know, there's a lot of different ways that we can receive a gift. We can, somebody offers us a gift, we can say, I'm not interested. Just keep your gift. Or we can take it and we can stick it in a drawer, forget about it. Or we can put it on the shelf and we can look at it once in a while and dust it off and keep it up there. Or we can use it. We can get some good out of it and benefit from it. And that's a little bit the way this is. You know, we can count it as something not great value. We can put it in a drawer, or we can show up just because it's Sunday and we're expected to do so. Or we can come with our heart in it, with enthusiasm, with our heart open, thirsting for truth and desiring it, and wanting to join in the worship, in the singing, and in the study of the Word. And so in this chapter of Scripture that I just read, we see the close connection there between our fellowship, which has been restored with God, when he says there that, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? They did not draw nigh. They went and hid themselves. And they tried their own methods of covering themselves up. But they were afraid of God, and they put distance between themselves and God. But in this environment of the New Testament, when we are celebrating our Savior and our reconciliation with God through him, we are asked to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And so when our fellowship with God is restored, it's going to also impact our fellowship with other believers. And we're going to want to be a part of it. We're going to want to enter into that collective worship. And we're going to count it a privilege as a gift that God gives us for our good. And so we have significant privileges here with our life in Christ. One of the things that we see happening here is what we read here in verse 23, where it says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. That's one of the things that happens when we get together in this way to worship. We can be encouraged. You know, we don't know what all of you faced last week or what you're going to face this week, but we know that we're all tested and we're all tried, and that we face adversity. It's kind of common to man that the road of life is an uphill road. And so we can come together and we can strengthen each other in our faith. We can encourage each other to be true. And that's one of the things that happens when we gather in this way. And we can help each other to overcome our doubts and questions and deepen our relationship with God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a few verses I want to read here. And this simply tells us that the preaching of the word is intended to strengthen those that believe and to shield them from the wisdom that the world has to offer, which is always a counterfeit. And it helps us to avoid that counterfeit. We had talked about that some in our Sunday school discussion this morning. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And I want to emphasize that it says save them that believe. It doesn't say save the unconverted. But I think we could also read that into that. But it says the foolishness of preaching is designed to save them that believe. For the Greeks require a sign, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so we're not here to expound on the theories that the world has to present, their understanding for the answers of life and the reasons for things. But we're here to present what the Scripture has to say about that. There in the last two verses of the chapter I just read, it says, "The just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." And so the preaching of the cross is given for to save them that believe, the Bible says. And it's there to strengthen us, to help us be more conscientious, to make right choices, even like coming here this morning, to choose to do the right thing, and encourage us in that direction. Many churches are trending to entertainment to keep people coming. And we've built church houses, some that almost like a theater with all the lighting and everything, and it's designed for entertainment, lots of music and lots of effects that are there to keep people coming to church. Well, the main attraction for coming to church needs to be finally the Word of God and our own thirst and our own hunger to receive it and to enjoy the encouragement that we get from one another. As he says there in verse 24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." And you know, that's a lot better than provoking people to anger. But provoke one another to love and good works. That's what we're here for. Considering one another to provoke unto love and good works, to encourage each other for what may lie ahead. And so then we come to verse 25. And I think verse 25 is key to the entire passage here. And that is, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, what does that word exhorting mean? It could mean to encourage. It could mean to instruct. I think basically it is a word that would express our desire to build each other up and to edify each other. That word edify is also a root for the word edifice, which is a building. And so when we edify one another, we're building each other up. We're making an edifice. We're building the church. And that's one of the reasons why it's important for us to get together, is to exhort one another. And then he says, "so much the more as you see the day approaching." But you know, the trends today are in the opposite direction. people become self-confident, don't really need the fellowship. I can get by without it. And we find other things to do rather than to gather. But generally, those who do that are probably the ones who need it the most. And let's remember that when we're ever tempted. At the point where I think I don't need it, I probably need it more than ever. And that's something we need to keep in mind. So instead of looking for excuses to stay home or do other things instead of going to church, we need to be enthusiastic about church services and do our part. And if it's if we think it's just kind of dry and dead and we don't get much out of it, I think the first place to look is in our own heart, and maybe we can contribute something. You know, sometimes people say funny things and do funny things, and one of them is that the service was just so dry and so boring tonight, and nobody spoke up. Well, you know, sometimes people say things like that, really kind of funny, because they were there too, and neither did they speak up. And you know, if everybody does their part, we can have a good time in the Lord. It's actually a responsibility. It's something that when we come, that we need to sense that sense our responsibility to participate when we have opportunity. And there's another thing I'd like to just mention here as we talk about the Lord's Day and how it is a day of voluntary worship. It's not imposed on us, but it is a gift that God gives us for our blessing and our benefit, and we ignore it to our own hurt. And that is using the Lord's Day as a day of travel. Now, I know that Jesus, he gave the incident there of the ox falling into the ditch and taking time on the Sabbath to get it out and to help it. But sometimes I think people push the ox into the ditch, and I think we need to be conscientious about what we do on the Lord's Day. And there's times when there are emergencies and when it is fitting and excusable. But if we're just because I can buy a cheaper plane ticket and fly on Sunday morning and be out and go where I want to go because it's cheaper, or because I want to be at work on Monday morning, I travel all day on Sunday, and those kind of things, you know, we are robbing ourselves as well as robbing God. I think we need to develop a conscientiousness in areas like that. And it's a matter of priorities. What is the most important? Where are our priorities? We can say, well, that doesn't really. But really? What are our priorities? What is the most important? Do we really value these opportunities that we have? And one thing I'd like to especially point out here, verses 23, 24, and 25 are one sentence. Sometimes we don't connect it, but there are some semicolons in here, but it's one sentence. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And yes, we want to be faithful. We're going to hold fast the profession of our faith. We're not going to waver. But then in the same sentence, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. So what does that have to do with holding fast the profession of our faith, to provoke one another to love and good works? Well, he continues on and says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Again, connected with letting us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And so it is connected. It does say something about our faith. And it does say something about our commitment. It does say something about our priorities. And we can't escape it. And so we need it. We need that worship time. And we need the fellowship. And we should not consider it as something secondary in value. And we believe that as the end times approach closer and closer, that the need increases, not decreases, for fellowship. Because we may well face difficulties, even persecutions, that we don't face on the same degree as could come yet on us. And I'm going to conclude now with the words from Colossians 3:16, where he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, notice in the grammar here that there's a semicolon following the word wisdom. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then he continues there by saying, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we can understand that to be that the teaching comes from the singing and the worship. And I think it can. I think it can be part of it. But I'm going to read how it is written in the contemporary English version, where it says, let the message about Christ completely fill your lives while you use all your wisdom to teach and instruct each other. Let it completely fill your lives while you use your wisdom to instruct and teach each other. With thankful hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. So as we've gathered here this morning, I trust that we can continue in that spirit, and that truly our worship will have that effect on our group here today. Shall we kneel in prayer?